I'd ask that you open in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of those portions of Scripture that leads us to the kind of celebration of Christ's victory in His resurrection that we've just sung about a few moments ago. Your name we bless, O risen Lord, and sing today with one accord, the life laid down, the life restored. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Hallelujah. And so we turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be merely a survey, really, of this remarkable portion of Scripture, one that we'll start this morning and fill out a little bit further on this evening, if you're able to attend our evening worship service at 6 tonight. And so I'll be reading the first 34 verses and the final 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is God's Word. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life, we have hope in Christ. We are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 15, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the power and the significance of the words that you moved the Apostle Paul to write so many hundreds of years ago, but words that mean everything to us as we gather here this morning. To be able to be confirmed in the truth of the gospel, things of first importance, the preaching that has gone forth from the time of Christ till the present moment, that Jesus is alive. That death came through a man, but so also life has come through a man, even the God-man, Jesus Christ. And to know that that victory is ours. Oh, these things are so stirring. These things are so important. These things are so overwhelmingly true. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make them so stirring and important and true for each and every one of us here this morning, dear God. Work by your Spirit. Overcome our doubts. Take away our hesitations. Remove our obstacles. Soften our hearts. Open our ears. And make us to receive the glorious truth of your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So can we be really honest with one another this morning? It's just us. Can we be really open and true with one another here today? Can we not admit that there are moments when we wonder if the Christian life is in fact ultimately not in vain. Particularly when it comes to the sacrifices and the services that are to be rendered in Christ's name as followers of Jesus, don't we sometimes wonder if these things are done in vain? We have a prayer burden. I don't know what yours is. You may not know all the things that burden my prayers, but we have a prayer burden. Something that we take to the Lord time after time after time. And as the scripture says, we wrestle with God in prayer, but we feel more like we have been beaten up by God in our prayers. And we wonder if prayer has all been in vain. We share the gospel with those who need to hear of a Savior's love. We offer him up. Compellingly. We offer him up freely. We offer him up in all of his grace and all of his glory. We do this as individuals. We do it as a church. And yet we wonder, where is the harvest? If the fields are so white, where is the harvest that Jesus promises? And we wonder if all those efforts are in fact not in vain. We try to grow. We want to be more like Jesus. And so we embrace the means of grace. We embrace the things that God has promised to use to make us more like his Son, to transform us from glory to glory. We read the Bible. We hide it in our hearts. We ask God to bless it through the inward working of his Spirit. We engage in fellowship. We take the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper upon our lips so that we might think on Christ and him crucified. And yet we don't see the growth. We don't see the progress. Where's the movement in our lives? And we wonder if all of it has been in vain. We don't just want to grow for our own sake. We want others to grow in Christ. And so we teach Sunday school classes, and we teach kids club, and we go to youth group, and we involve ourselves in so many ways in trying to stir up love and good deeds in one another. And yet we wonder, where is it that those around us are dynamically striving after Jesus? And we wonder if, in fact, it's been worth it. We give and we give and we give and we sacrifice and we defer our gratification and we wonder, where are the results? Has it been worthwhile? If God lets water and electricity take a path of least resistance, why does it seem that everything is resistance in our lives, in our Christian lives, especially in sacrifice and service? And so, whatever extent this morning, you might ask yourself if being a follower of Jesus is worth it, or if the lifestyle to which he calls you of sacrifice and service might seem to be empty, vain, useless, not worthwhile. Paul gives us the solution here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because the solution, Paul tells us, to an empty feeling in the Christian life is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The solution that we need to having this experience of emptiness and service and sacrifice in the Christian life is nothing less than the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul here is arguing, apart from the reality of resurrection life in Jesus, nothing about Christian faith or service makes any sense at all. But to put it positively, in light of the resurrection life that is ours in Christ, Christian faith and Christian service makes all the sense in the world. Now, you heard here, as I read, didn't you, the peril that the Corinthian church is experiencing. Because, as Paul says, even to their shame, they have been influenced by some sort of outside influences that has infiltrated the church and has led them to cast in doubt the fundamental doctrine of the resurrection. Again, this is described in verses 33 and 34. Paul says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Paul says, as he says there in verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, again, we're not entirely sure who these influences are. We're also not entirely sure why the Corinthian church was vulnerable to these influences. Maybe it had something to do with the general pattern in Greek thought that denigrated the body and actually viewed death as an escape from the imprisonment to the body, and so had no sense of any future resurrection of even a glorious body. Maybe they were those who simply had seen death all around them. Paul alludes to the fact that there are some who had died in the Lord, and so as they face the way in which death continues implacably to press forward and to take from them, to steal from them those they loved and cared for, maybe as they looked around them, they saw no tangible signs that Christ's resurrection had meant anything, that it had actually caused victory over death, because death seems to win time after time after time. But for whatever reason, we find here that they are imperiled because they've been willing to accept this false teaching that the dead have not been raised. And so Paul wants them to see that, you know, that this falsehood has so many layers of implication to it. That it's not simply a doctrine that can be set aside while a Christian way of living can be retained. That if you take away this foundation, the entirety of the Christian life comes crashing down. Notice some of the ways that Paul alludes to this fact. He alludes to it, for example, there in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Right? If there is no resurrection, meaning that Christ has not been raised, Paul says, guess what? Sin is still prevailing because God has apparently not accepted the work of this Jesus. He left him in the grave. Death still wins. And where does death come from? Death comes across because of sin. And so Paul says, you think you can just throw this out the window? Realize that if you do, it means you're still proclaiming sin to be the conqueror. Or as he goes on to say in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There is no hope for those who have died. It doesn't matter what their profession was. It doesn't matter what they have claimed is theirs in Jesus. If there is no resurrection, then they're lost. Lost forever to you and lost forever to God. As Paul says earlier on, there in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So also is your faith. The work and witness of the apostles has all been a waste of time. And of course, in the midst of all of this, if there is no resurrection life, Paul wants them to know that any kind of service and sacrifice is absolutely absurd. As he says there in verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? What have I gained, Paul says, to face danger for Jesus? If I'm giving away my life and there's nothing at all to be given to me after I've given my life away. And so isn't it remarkable how this passage that is so filled with the victory of Jesus is given to us as an antidote so that we would not see the Christian life as being empty and being in vain. Listen to how often Paul repeats this idea in these verses. Verse 10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. That is, it was not in vain. Because there's resurrection life, Paul says, the grace of God that has motivated me to work harder than all the other apostles, it's not been in vain, it's not been empty, it's not been a waste of time. That grace has been important and significant. Paul repeats this language in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. It's the same word. And he goes on to say, your faith has been in vain. Nothing the apostles have done is important, and nothing that has been received or trusted in their words is important. It's all a waste of time. Paul gives us in verse 58 a summary about the Christian life. He says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's what he's trying to impress upon us. It's not in vain because of the resurrection life that's in Christ. And then he uses some synonyms to, again, get at this idea that we sometimes feel that the Christian life is a waste of time. But Paul says, no, it's not so because of the resurrection. He says in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And then he wraps it all up and gives it to us in summary fashion in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And that's what he's trying to fight. This sense of uselessness and emptiness that we sometimes experience by saying, God, you're calling me to sacrifice. You're calling me to service. You're calling me to die to myself, to give who I am and what I have away in service to others in Jesus' name. And I want to know that it has meant something. And I want to know that it's not been a waste. And Paul says the only way you can know that is by taking hold of the certainty that in Christ there is resurrection life. Because Paul tells us there in verse 32, what is the natural inclination of the human heart if in fact there is no resurrection life? Paul says, certainly sacrifice makes no sense if there's no resurrection life. If this is all there is and all I have and all I'll ever possess, then I better use it for myself. Why give any of it away? So Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if you have ever doubted that that is the natural inclination of the human heart, then look around you at our culture, where our culture has no sense of eternity, no sense of anything beyond the few brief moments of this life. And so how does our culture respond to that line of thought? It responds by indulging itself and embracing everything it possibly can, because there is no tomorrow worth worrying about. And the philosophy of carpe diem, seize the day, is the way in which the people of our culture live life. But what Paul is saying here is, that's the way we are drawn. That is the manner that we are drawn towards. If we allow ourselves to be shaken from this firm foundation that there is resurrection life in Christ. You notice how adamant Paul is. Right? He says here at the beginning of the chapter that it is ours, as he says in verse 2, to hold firmly to the word that was preached to us. And he says here at the end, let nothing move us. You hear the concern on the apostle's part. He knows how strong, how urgent the call of the world is to forsake these glorious truths and to live as though they didn't exist. And to live in the kind of pleasure-seeking, short-sighted, self-infatuated, small-minded, body-gratifying indulgence that really makes sense if there isn't life after this life. There's a coach for the Kansas Jayhawks. He was a coach for the team that lost to Villanova last night, Villanova being outside Philadelphia, kind of our adopted college basketball team. We were happy to see them win. The coach for the Kansas Jayhawks is a man by the name of Bill Self. This is absolutely no reflection on him as a man, I promise you. But think about that name, Bill Self. And what Paul is saying here is, if we don't hold firmly to the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we're going to live as though we were named Kevin Self, Ron Self, Bob Self, Jan Self, David Self. Because if we don't understand that our sacrifice and our service do mean something, because the Lord Jesus will come again and he will raise us up, and everything we've given away now will be returned to us many times over, then we will live for self. And we will not live for the glory of God who's given us the victory in Christ, and we will not live for the good of those around us, but we will collapse. And we will fall in, and we will shrink, and we will shrivel, and will not be who we were intended to be as human creatures redeemed by Jesus Christ, looking outward and upward, growing and expanding in our very being as we look to God. But we will become smaller, and we'll become miniatures of ourselves, and eventually, like a fallen star, we will become a black hole of selfishness and discontentment and indulgence. And Paul says this all has to do one way or another, whether we will live gloriously and outwardly and in a way that is always being enlarged, or whether we live in such a way that it is all about us so that we collapse inwardly like a dying star. It all comes down to this. Will you hold firm to this glorious reality? Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all of those who shall be raised. Because if we ever have that sense that we are becoming smaller, do you feel that way sometimes? That you are shrinking? That you're collapsing in on yourself? That you are not the person that you would long to be because you live in a world that really has population you only? This is what we need to cling to. And to realize that what is being offered to us today, what is being offered to us today is nothing less than the opportunity to take part in the glorious triumph here that the Apostle Paul illumines for our sake. This triumph in which everything is being placed under Christ's feet. God has made him to be over all things for the sake of his people. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And as we live in light of resurrection life even now, Christ's victory already ours to taste and experience, then we are marching triumphantly in the face of death. And you know what we're doing? We are in Christ's army, that army of those who have his victory and who are sharing in that victory and who are serving in the name of that victory so that others might join with us in being a part of the throng, the crowd, the celebration of those who belong to Christ now and forevermore. But none of it makes sense. It would make no sense whatsoever. We would be pitied above all if the dead are not raised. Because why give anything away? Why write a check to the church? Why give your time to her ministries? Why bow the knee in prayer? Why speak of a Savior's love? Why show patience towards your children? Why uphold a struggling spouse? Why do any of these things if, in fact, the dead are not raised? Live for yourself, then. Live for yourself. But Paul is giving them and he's giving us a dare. Be consistent one way or the other. Live for self. Or live for sacrifice and service because you know that there is resurrection life in Christ. I was exposed to a beautiful example of this in the most recent Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And one of the families that is highlighted is a family that has recently needed to leave Syria, a family in which the husband and the wife were once former Muslims. They were converted. The man's name is called Fazil here in this article. His wife is named Asia in this article. After Fazil and Asia became Christians, Fazil, who was a taxi cab driver, loved to demonstrate his faith in Syria. He would give away Christian CDs, he'd give away tracts and Bibles. He drew a cross on the side of his taxi. People told him that he should just keep quiet about his faith, but he knew that there's just no way that he could keep on the inside the wonderful good news of what God had done for him. And let me pick up then by reading to you what they've experienced from that time. The family became known throughout the community as Christians, and life wasn't easy. "We struggled a lot," Asia said, "when we'd go to the store to buy something, they wouldn't sell it. We'd be walking on the street and they would spit at us. If I would go to my parents' house for a visit and they had other guests, they wouldn't even shake our hands. As a family, we struggled a lot." They struggled. They shared their faith for more than 10 years, raising 3 daughters to love Jesus while they were taught Islam in school. When civil war broke out in 2011 and the Syrian government was no longer able to protect minority groups like Christians, life became even more difficult for Fazil's family. We would receive phone calls and they would say, "We're going to stop you, we're going to kill you," Asia said. The phone rang continually, even throughout the night. Sometimes their daughters would answer the phone and hear men speaking obscenities to them. When Fazil complained to authorities, police told him the calls came from Islamist rebel areas that they didn't control. The girls were scared, but Fazil and Asia told them, "Jesus loves you, he'll protect you." Fazil finally decided they had to move after armed gunmen came to their house when the girls were home alone. Posing as Secret Service policemen, they entered the house and told the girls they wanted to talk to their parents. When the oldest girl called the neighbors for help, the men fled. Secret Service officials later confirmed they had sent no one to the home. After much prayer and counsel from their pastor, Fazil and Asia decided they needed to leave Syria, mostly for the sake of their children. Miraculously, they were able to cross the border into a neighboring country that had closed its doors to refugees. As foreigners and former Muslims, the family is not welcome in their newly adopted country. However, they have the support of Voice of Martyrs partners there, and a local church has provided them with a simple apartment to live in while they are in transition. Meanwhile, they continue to share Jesus' love with Muslims, many of whom are Syrian refugees like themselves. And here comes the blow. For us, we love ministry, Asia said. We love ministering to Muslims in this area. I visit a house and tell them I'm from Syria, Muslim background, and I believe in Jesus. Some people get really upset when they hear me say this, but others are encouraged and open to hearing about Jesus. Because of the war, all of them are now aware of what Islam is, Asia says. In Syria, they would never hear about Jesus. Nobody could reach them with the gospel. But here, they have an opportunity to hear. A family displaced. A family threatened. A family compelled to send their daughters to Islamic school. A family living in a simple apartment while they make their transition to a new land that isn't necessarily more hospitable than the old land. But what do they say? "We love ministry." And Paul is reminding us this morning that that kind of sacrifice, that kind of service makes no sense whatsoever if the dead are not raised in Christ. But the solution to emptiness in the Christian life is to know and believe and experience the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Father, it makes no sense whatsoever to spend any time on anyone else than ourselves if these moments are our only moments. But Lord, because we know that this is simply the introduction and that the first real chapter will be written after the resurrection, we know, Lord, that this prelude to real life has been given to us so that we might use it well and wisely and lovingly, that with Paul we might learn how to die every day, not indulging ourselves, but living for the sake of others, being there for the sake of others, loving to minister for the sake of others. Father, we pray that eternity would break into our present experience. That even as we recognize that Jesus died, bringing your judgment into this present age, so that as he died on the cross, we would not face your condemnation. That he also was raised, and we are united to him, and we also will be raised in him. And that glory, that reality surpasses anything we could have, anything we could experience, anything that we could pile on in our lives at present. So, Lord, we pray that we give it away. What we have, who we are, for whomever you bring into our lives, so that as we strive and labor and sacrifice and serve, that we might indeed win some to Jesus. Father, this is not a mindset that is encouraged in our world, not at all. In fact, everything around us is pushing us the other direction, and so we need to be told to stand firm, to let nothing move us. Keep our feet, Lord, firmly fixed on the immovable rock of your gospel, that gospel proclaimed once and for all to the saints. And where we doubt, where we waver, where our faith is shaken, we pray, Lord, that we would turn again to the testimony of your word, and that we would hear the angel say, "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Help us, Lord, to hear those words even now, and that our lives might fall into place conforming to the reality of what is to come, the victory in Christ. For we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn 275, a hymn entitled, "The Strife Is O'er," that is, it is over, the battle done. Christian life doesn't feel often like the strife is over and the battle is done. But because there is victory in Christ, a victory that he has won for our sake, we know that for us who are in him, the strife is over, the battle is done. Please join me in standing as we sing hymn 275. Thank you. are triumphantly dismissed from God's worship today with these words taken from Hebrews chapter 13. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may this very God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, the living Savior, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.